Good afternoon again. I've always liked that hymn because it's so comprehensive in the gospel story in each aspect of our Lord's life. And I like that arrangement of it. It's actually the second time this summer I've heard somebody do it. And I don't remember where the first time was, but I distinctly remember, or it strikes me, shall I say, that you all did it better today. So I thank you. I was a little bit, had my misgivings about the arrangement when I heard it previously, but my faith in the musicality of that new arrangement has been restored. Before I read in the Word of God, just a prayer request for you. My wife has a sister named Tabby who lives out in Washington State on the West Coast. Her husband is a fellow named Nate. He's a general contractor, and in the course of his duties 2 days ago, he fell off a roof and badly broke his ankle, tibia, and fibula. The doctors aren't even sure how many pieces it's broken in, somewhere in the range of 30 to 50. And the wound was so dirty that the first surgery they did was just to try and clean it out because they're very worried about infection. And the second one was to ascertain of the three arteries going to the foot there how they're doing. Well, two are doing well, and one is adequate, they say. But it's still a pretty serious matter, so if you'd pray for him, he's facing, I don't know how many surgeries ahead, but a number. And his wife and he have four of their own children, plus a foster baby who's 5 months old. And they were hoping to adopt this foster baby, so we'll see, that's in the Lord's hands. But their oldest child is 7, and then they have a little girl who turned 4 yesterday. She's my daughter Anastasia's self-proclaimed best cousin. And then they have also a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old, so plus a little farm that they run. So you can imagine they've got a lot on their plate, and if that isn't enough, he's an elder in the local assembly. So a lot going on with that family. Nate and Tabby Douglas are their name, if you'd pray for them. And they specifically asked, they said, pray that we don't miss what the Lord has for us in this, that we would learn His purpose and be obedient to it. So pray for them, please. Psalm 139 in the Word of God. The 139th Psalm, verse 1. Psalm 139, 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, verse 1. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou covered me when in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Verse 15, my substance was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Verse 16, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them.
If I should count them, they're more in number than the sands. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We've been thinking something about the greatness of our God, and when one thinks about Him and His greatness in His person, very quickly one can start to feel exceedingly small. Dare I say, feel well nigh to insignificant. Now, David understood that feeling. In the 8th Psalm, one of my favorites, he said of God, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" In other words, a God who could put together the Milky Way, and who could put together all of the stars and all of the galaxies, and who could make creation in all of its wonderful complexity, why would he want anything to do with the likes of us? We are so small compared to God. And the Bible marvelously balances man's extremes, because we as human beings tend to go to extremes, don't we? We either think too much of ourselves, or we think too little of ourselves. Either way, it's thinking about self, and therefore it's a skewed way of thinking. It's not how God would have us to think. If we think too much of ourselves, we might think, like Shakespeare said, "What a piece of work is man, how noble in form, how infinite in faculty. Look at what man can do. Look at all the greatness of our technology. Look at the internet. Look at the web 2.0. Look at the advances we're making in medical science." I subscribe to the British news magazine, The Economist, because I'm kind of a news junkie. And once in a while, when I'm reading that, every so often, they have what they call the Technology Quarterly. I assume it's 4 times a year, although I've never checked on that, but quarterly would lead one to believe that. Anyway, the Technology Quarterly is always breathtaking to me, because you read about these fantastic advances in science and technology, and all the really cool things exceptionally smart people are inventing. Things that, you know, sounded like science fiction just a little while ago that are now well-nigh indispensable parts of our daily lives. I mean, I can still remember growing up as a little kid, there was Dick Tracy in the newspaper. I don't know if he's still in the newspaper, but Dick Tracy had this really cool watch where he could talk on the phone on his watch, and it was a video call, you know. And nowadays, every grandmother here probably does that with their grandchildren who live at a distance by Skype or something, right? So, you know, what Dick Tracy could do only in science fiction in the newspapers, now we're doing on smartphones and laptops and all different kinds of contraptions that we have. And the danger of that advancement is man starts to get an overinflated sense of his own importance. And he starts to think, "I'm the highest good. I'm really the measure of all things. I'm the greatest thing in the universe. I'm the most important being in the world." And God would tell us, "No, that's absolutely wrong. Just look at the immensity of the universe, and anything man has invented yet still can't compare to one cell that God has invented, let alone the many trillions upon trillions of things that God has made in our universe." So when you look at creation and its immensity, it reminds you of how big God is, how small we are. And yet we might go to the opposite extreme, like people do, and say, "Well, we really don't matter that much. After all," they say, "we're here by accident. We're here by the process of unthinking natural forces, time plus matter plus chance, you know? And here we are, and we've just come about by accident in the universe, and we're really not all that worthwhile. And it doesn't matter if a life is thrown away, because human life's not really of that much value in the grand scheme of things." So, in our world today, humans are murdered by the millions in the womb, aren't they? They're murdered by the hundreds of the millions outside of the womb in violent conflict. And human beings are thrown away in the cities of our countries every day of the week, aren't they? And treated like they're refuse or garbage. But God doesn't diminish us to that either, does he? He says, no, compared with me, you are exceedingly small. And you're not the number one show in the universe. I am. I'm the center. I'm the most important. I'm the greatest in the universe. But the Son of Man is visited by gods. In fact, God himself became a man, was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, says 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why he would ever want to have the likes with us, have to do with the likes of us, it's just beyond our understanding, isn't it? And yet he has. He has come so near to us, that he brings us so near to him. If we know his Son, like the hymn writer said, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. And the great thing that is said over and over in the New Testament of believers is that we are in Christ. So what a wonderful thing to find our balance in the true and living God. The one who doesn't diminish us to insignificance, but the one who doesn't lift us up beyond what we are. The one who puts us in our proper place and who showers on us his love and mercy and grace. That brings us to Psalm 139, where we think about what I like to call the three omnis. Now, omni in Latin is all, I understand. And if you look at verses 1 through 6, they are particularly taken up with the comprehensive knowledge of God, the fact that God is all-knowing, or omniscient, because scientia in Latin, the word from which we get science, means knowledge. So he has all knowledge. God is all-knowing. Verses 1 through 6, God's omniscience. But then verses 7 through 12 are going to emphasize his omnipresence, the fact that he is present everywhere in the universe. One cannot get away from the presence of God. And then verses 13 down to verse 18, we're going to deal with the omnipotence of God. That is, his all-powerfulness. So the three omnis are conveniently put in this psalm for us. Now, in his excellent commentary on the Psalms, the great prince of expositors, in the mid-19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers down in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But if you wanted to know the Prince of Expositors, you had to go a bit north to the city of Manchester, I believe it was, where Alexander McLaren was preaching. And in his commentary on the Psalms in the Expositors Bible series, he points out that although we are taken up with these three great thoughts of the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence of God, that nonetheless, it is an intensely personal psalm. In other words, David doesn't sit there as the armchair theologian and academically say, like a philosopher might think of something that's merely theoretical, and say, well, isn't that interesting? God knows everything. Oh, what an interesting thought. Now I'll go play golf or go fishing or whatever. It has no direct bearing on me. No, that's not how it is at all. I was talking to someone the other day about the difference between pure mathematics and applied mathematics. And I have a very close friend who's an applied mathematician, and he was being introduced to the venerable John Lennox, our brother from England, originally from Northern Ireland, but now living in Oxford, England, where he teaches and being much used of the Lord in debate with atheists around the world. Just in the last month, he's debated the notable atheist Peter Singer of Princeton down in Australia. And I think this weekend he's back in Sydney, actually, Lennox is preaching at a conference. But been much used of the Lord, and by profession he was a pure mathematician. Now, my friend, the applied mathematician, was introduced to him at a conference by someone who didn't know much about math, someone like me. It wasn't me, but it was someone like me. And the man who was introducing them thought, well, this is great. We have two mathematicians here. Surely they have a lot in common. So he introduced my friend. He said, this man is a mathematician. And Brother Lennox said, oh, you're a mathematician, eh? What branch? And my friend said, well, I'm an applied mathematician. Now, You know, it was sort of like somebody said something like, I'm an American. You know, okay? But there was sort of a, okay. Yes. And Brother Lennox was far too polite to make that come across. But the way my friend humorously described it, you know, there was sort of just, the handshake became a little less friendly after that, you know. As if maybe when you grow up, you'll be a real mathematician. Because a pure mathematician is one who's dealing with math that is so abstract that it has no known practical usage in the world, okay? They deal with the theoretical aspects of math, the Poincaré conjecture, things like that, you know, the Riemann hypothesis, all these different things that I can't even begin to understand. Things that as yet don't have any known application. Now, they may generate side things in mathematics that are able to be used in physics or engineering or other things, but pure mathematics in itself doesn't care whether it works in everyday life or not. Whereas applied mathematics is trying to apply math to everyday life and figure out solutions to real life problems. Well, in the theology sense then, David is not one who is like the pure mathematician, merely thinking great thoughts of God and saying, oh, but this doesn't have much to do with everyday life. He's like the applied mathematician, in that he says, yes, God is all-knowing, but that has a tremendous practical importance to my life. Notice how personal it is from the start, verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. This is not just a discussion of how much data God knows, of how God knows all of the different possible combinations of DNA, or about how God knows all about the different sediments which He's made the earth out of, or as if God knows everything about physics. Of course He knows all about that. But David is here saying, you've searched and you've known me. This is your omniscience, Lord, your all-knowingness applied to my personal life. And you know everything about me. Now that may be a troubling truth to someone here today. I don't know. To people that aren't saved, it's generally a cause of great concern, a thing that needles away at their conscience that God is all-knowing. Because we as human beings in our sin, we often have that impulse to want to hide it from God. And so the Lord Jesus, or said of the Lord Jesus in John 3, in that passage where he's talking to Nicodemus, afterwards we get that little excursus where it tells us that men love darkness rather than light. Why is that? Well, because their deeds are evil. You see, darkness can be your friend if you just aren't perfect, right? I mean, anybody knows this on a first date. You pick a dimly lit restaurant. Why? Well, because it might appear to your female date's romantic side. But maybe on the guy's side, you're thinking to yourself, I've just had a breakout. I've got an unseemly zit on my cheek. And maybe if the restaurant is dim enough, she won't notice. Far different is when you go to a dermatologist. Dermatologists do something extremely annoying. I've only been to one in my life, and I don't think I'll go again if I can help it. Because he said, remove your shirt, and I did, and then he turned on the brightest light I've ever seen. And this man could look at me, and he could see every pore, every mole, every birthmark, every little hair on my back. No, there's not many of them, but there are a few. Every blemish upon my skin, he could look at me and could discern it because the light revealed me as I actually am. It showed me to be what I am. Now, when people think about the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything, they often get nervous. You mean God knows all about me? You mean God knows what I think? God knows about my fantasies? God knows how I use my spare time? God knows what I do when I'm on the internet and I set my browser to that private setting where people aren't supposed to be able to find out what you're doing? You mean God knows all that? Yes, He certainly does. He doesn't need anybody to tell him about you. He doesn't need anybody to tell him about me. He can look into the inner resources of our being. 1 Samuel 16:7 cogently puts it, "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." The Lord can look at us, and He can see exactly how we are, morally and spiritually. And so if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, God looks at you and He sees you dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2:1. In other words, you're alienated from Him. You're separated from Him by the fact that you are in your sins, that you are living in a way that is independent of God. You're choosing your own way, whether you realize it or not. And you're doing things that break God's holy standard, that violate His commandments. So God knows all about that. Well, how then could somebody like David put it in a song, no less? I mean, we saw these three lovely young people up here singing with happy countenances, didn't we? They were singing. Why were they singing? They were singing because they were joyful. And is anyone joyful? Ephesians 5s, let him sing songs. You know, it's natural to sing about something you're joyful about. Well, how can David sing about the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows all about him, the fact that God has searched him and known him to the inner recesses of his being? How can David have that assurance to sing that with joy? "You know all about me, and I'm happy about that," David says. How can that be so? Well, I'd point you to a New Testament counterpart of David, a woman who lived a morally checkered life. She had a background that she wasn't proud of, apparently. You read about her in John chapter 4. She came to the well in her town to get water, something that was necessary because they didn't really have running water in most homes in those days. So you had to go down to the well to get your water. But she was coming at a time when other women weren't likely to be there. Seems like she didn't want to bump into the other polite citizenry of the town of Sychar, or Old Testament Shechem as we know it. And there she came to the well and she encountered a man. And this man was a man unlike any other. He started out asking her for a drink, and by the end of it, she had left her vessel at the well and was going away saying, "He's given me to drink." And she went to the men in her town and she said, "Come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done." Now can you imagine the shock on the faces of these men? Because they knew that this woman had been, as one of the old hymns puts it, or is it a country and western song, she had been looking for love in all the wrong places. She had had five husbands, and now she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Something the Bible says is sin. I know people commonly live together without being married today, but the Bible calls that sin. And the Lord Jesus knew what kind of life she was living. And yet she could go away joyous. Why? Because this one who knew all about her and exposed her sin provided a way that her sin could be cleansed and provided a way that she could have new life which satisfies. You see, the God who knows all about us, knows every sin we've ever committed, knows all of our deepest, darkest secrets, is the same God who sent His Son to die on the cross for those things, who came into this world and died on the cross that we might be forgiven. And not only forgiven, but justified, given a positive righteous standing in God's presence, declared right in God's sight. And David had that assurance. He said in Psalm 51, or was it Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And he talked about the blessing it is of having righteousness imputed to one. Yes, David knew what it was to have God know all about him, but in sovereign love nonetheless provide salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would say, "O Lord, thou hast searched and known me." And then he unpacks what that knowing means. Verse 2, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising." Thou understandest my thought afar off. So as I sit down, Lord, you know when and where I'm going to sit. As I get up, you know that too. You know my thought afar off. Now, sitting up and standing up and sitting down, I should say, are things that the Bible used to talk about the habitual, ordinary activities of life. For instance, when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you read about how the Israelites were to live and the sort of things God wanted them to do, He wanted them to think about His law, which is a way of saying think about His word. And when did He want them to do that? He said, well, I want you to think about it when you sit down. I want you to think about it when you rise up. I want you to think about it when you're in your house. I want you to think about it when you walk in the way. So here David says, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know my thought altogether. There's no spontaneity where God is taken by surprise by what we do. But it gets more personal than this. Verse 3. He says, thou compassest my path and my lying down. Now, the word he uses there in Hebrew is the thought of winnowing or sifting. You know how wheat and chaff are separated in the winnowing process. And it's done by careful examination. And here the Lord is discerning within His being. He's making careful distinction. He's separating. What kind of knowledge does God have of us? Well, it's not mere generic knowledge. You know, there are many different, probably more than I would like, many different departments of state and local and even federal government of the United States that know things about me. It's shocking how much of my life is now recorded in databases. And there's no going back. You know, it's the same about you, that if you went to Ontario Hydro or you went to whatever department of the government it may be, they could plug your name in and they could maybe tell you your address and your phone number. Where I live, they could tell me my social security number. They could tell me my credit score. They could tell me perhaps my marital status, how many children I have. They could say a lot of things about me. But the knowledge they have of me is very generic. The government knows certain things about me, knows where I live, knows how many people live in my household. But they don't know what I like to do in my spare time. In fact, if you called up, I dare say there's probably not a government database, I might be surprised, that would know what my favorite American football team is. It's the Redskins, in case you're wondering. And I got to have lunch with the team in a big charity event the other day. A friend of mine got me a ticket to go there. So that was a highlight of my week. But anyway, there's lots of stuff about me that the government knows generically, but they don't know much about me specifically. But that's not so with God. He says, you sift me. You're separating. You're getting down with careful detail my pathway and my lying down. And he says, verse 3, and art acquainted with all my ways. Elsewhere in the book of Numbers and in the book of Job, that could be translated, you've habituated yourself to my ways. Now you know that old song, is it from the King and I? Getting to know you, getting to know all about you. Well, that's what God has done. David says, God, you've come near and you not only know me with specific detail, but you've habituated yourself to knowing my way. You've made it your business to know all about me, to know all about David, or know all about Keith, or know all about you. Fill in your name. That's the kind of interest that God takes in us. That's the kind of level of specificity and of personalness that this knowledge of God gets down to. For he says, verse 4, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Now there used to be a brokerage firm down in the United States called E.F. Hutton, and they'd have these commercials where, you know, suddenly, people would be talking, there'd be a big room full of people, and suddenly everybody would be quiet because the broker from E.F. Hutton was about to say something, you know, about the markets or whatever. And the slogan was, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Well, when you talk, there's not a word on your tongue that even before it trips off of your tongue, God doesn't know it altogether. He has complete acquaintance with it. Verse 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. In other words, God is ahead of us. There's no place in time where God doesn't know what faces us. He's behind us, excuse me, and He's put His hand over us. Now think about that. We are surrounded on all sides by the perfect knowledge of God. What a wonderful, secure thought that is. You could think about, you know, in retrospect, it's now been almost 10 years. You think back to 9/11, 2001. And how, if we had known certain things, what we would have done differently. How so many lives could have been saved. Now, in the grace of God, a lot more lives could have been taken. But so many more could have been saved if we had known. Or you can think back further to 1941, to Pearl Harbor. If we had known the attack was coming, it would be far different, wouldn't it? And yet David says here, of your knowledge, Lord, it's before me, it's behind me, it's over me, it's encompassing my total being, my total pathway. There's nothing to do with me that you don't know about. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That is, it evokes great wonder. Truly, it is awesome. And he says, it's too high, I cannot attain unto it. But then he goes on in verse 7 to God's omnipresence. Not only is God omniscient, not only does God know everything, but God is present everywhere. So he says, verse 7, where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? Now you might want to say, why would David want to flee? Having this relationship with God, being a believer in God, why would he want to flee? And yet that's often the human impulse, isn't it? That when we sinned in the garden, the first impulse of man was to hide from God, to run away from God. And you know what? Even as believers, unfortunately, when we fall into sin, sometimes the first thing we want to do is not deal with it and get right with God, not go to our Father and confess our sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, but instead to try and cover it up, to try and pretend it didn't happen. Even David himself, didn't he, committed adultery and then murder and tried to cover it up, tried to flee from God. But he found out the perfect knowledge of God was right there and knew about it. But he says, where shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed, now I realize there that the translation says hell. Literally, it's the word Sheol, the abode of the dead. And since we normally use the word hell to speak about the place where the reprobates are put, those who reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ, I think it's misleading. Because here we're talking about the place where the dead go. And in the Old Testament, if you died and didn't know the Lord, well, then you would find yourself in hell, like the man in Luke 16, lifting up his eyes in torment. Or you might be like the beggar Lazarus, who knew the Lord, and lifted up his eyes in a far different place, Abraham's bosom. But Sheol was kind of a catch-all term for the abode of the dead. He's basically saying, if I go up to the heights, to heaven, or if I go down to the depths, to Sheol, behold, thou art there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning. Now that's the wings of the dawn. Where does the sun come up? It comes up in the east. So in Hebrew poetry, if I go from the east, and I go to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And the word in Hebrew there is the western sea. So from the east to the west. Now you got the picture? If I go to the heights, if I go to the depths, if I go to the east, if I go to the west, there you are, God. You're at every point of the compass. One just cannot escape your presence. But look how personal it is, verse 10. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. What a wonderful God he is. That this omniscience and this omnipresence is turned to the benefit of his saints. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God does not need infrared glasses. He doesn't need night vision scopes. He doesn't need sonar or radar or all the wonderful things our technology has developed. God knows. He can see in the dark, and He can see in the light just as well. And God here knows where He is. There's not any place He can go where the presence of God isn't. Now again, if one doesn't know the Lord, that can be a fearful thing. I heard a testimony about a man who was living in Germany, I believe, and his father was a devout believer, praying long for his son's salvation. And the son was tired of his father witnessing to him, tired of him speaking to him about the Lord. So as the father started quoting a gospel verse to his son, the son got angry, picked up a rock in the front yard, and threw it through a plate glass window in the front of the house. And he decided, that's it, I'm sick of this God stuff, I'm leaving it, I'm going to emigrate to America. And that's what he did. He came to America, he heard that there was a big population of Germans in Chicago and that there was work there. He went there, and when he would come out to the factory where he got a job, there was a man who was singing hymns in German and playing an accordion. Now, I'm not much on accordion music, but he was a bit homesick for Germany, and since this guy was singing in German, he'd stop and listen to him sing, you know? But when he'd put down the accordion and start to preach, he'd leave immediately. And one day he came out and the man stopped and he quoted the verse that the man's father had been quoting back in Germany. And the arrow of conviction struck him. Then he turned to the Lord and was saved. See, there's nowhere you can go that you can outrun God. I have another friend who left Northern Ireland just to get away from the gospel, only to come to the United States and to get saved there. And you know, God is wonderful in His pursuit of man. How He will chase us, how He will come after us, how we find Him at every turn. But once we know Him, what a comfort it is to know that nothing ever separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Romans puts it. That here this God who is everywhere surrounds us. That nothing can happen to us or get to us that doesn't first, as Bill McDonald used to say, pass through a filter of infinite love. That God in His sovereign control, in His perfect knowledge and perfect power, whatever He's letting get to us is there being used according to Him who worketh all things to the counsel of His own will. What a wonderful God this is, who knows all about us and who is everywhere that we can be. But then thirdly, he turns to the third omni in verse 13. And he said, "For thou hast possessed my reins," literally in Hebrew, my kidneys. Now that might not strike you as being a great figure, but just as we personify different organs of the human body and make them stand in for abstract concepts, so did the ancient Hebrews. So if I said to you, for example, "Naomi has my heart," you would know what I meant by that. You wouldn't think that we had stopped at, you know, Queensway Carlton Hospital on the way up here and they had actually cut me open and removed the muscle from my chest and put it into Naomi. You wouldn't think that at all. You would say, no, what Keith means is he loves his wife. Isn't that nice? And she's now arrived, so this wasn't in vain. I'm scoring points even as I preach. But to the Hebrews, this idea of the kidneys were the innermost parts, and it was even thought to be the center of the will. So he would say, "Thou hast possessed my reins," or my kidneys. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now, in an age where our scientists will say to us, well, it's not a baby, you know, it's a zygote, or it's an embryo, depending on the stage of development. Or even worse, when they want to abort the child, it's just a mass of tissue, just some cells. God looks at the child in the womb and calls it for what it is, a person. David said, "You covered me in my mother's womb." And both Jeremiah and Jeremiah 1 and Paul and Galatians 1 and even John the Baptist we know of from Luke chapter 1, all in the womb were involved in the plans and purposes of God. And in John the Baptist's case, could even have a little praise meeting when Mary came in with the Lord and speaking about the Lord and what He had done for her. So that child in the womb, no matter what any scientist or philosopher or authority in our world says, that's exactly what it is. It's a person. A person who is not there by accident. A person who is carefully crafted. And the language here, even more than in the English I understand, brings out the careful craftsmanship. So look at verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. Again, I quote McLaren, who said that every man possesses within his own person sufficient evidences of the greatness of God. In other words, if you want to know how great God is, just look at your body. Look at how God has put you together. Now, you might be looking at yourself and you might say, well, Keith, my body's not what it used to be, you know? My body has more aches and pains than it once did. Ah, yes, but the human body, even though impaired, bears all the hallmarks of the genius of its designer. Because even in a fallen world where our bodies are tainted by sin and adversely affected by it, nonetheless, we can see this vestige of the grandeur of what we must have been when God created the human race initially and called it good, when it was unafflicted by sin. I watched my father pass from this life into the presence of the Lord back in March of this year. And it was quite an astonishing thing. I had never been in a room before with anyone in the moment that they died. And yet as I watched my dad, who had been ill for quite some time with renal failure brought on by diabetes, and he had a blood infection at this point which had damaged his heart. He had all kinds of different problems. The medical people came to us and they said, you know, any one of the things that's wrong with your dad could kill him. We don't know how this combination of things hasn't taken his life yet. And even in my dad's last moments, it was astonishing to see that although he was unconscious, he wasn't able to look at us or speak to us, it was astounding to see how my father, his body, hung on to life. How he was straining and struggling to breathe. And how his strength as a man, in the will of God, of course, had brought him to that point that he hadn't died days before. And as he was there, and one of my very close friends, Larry Price, was with me in the room, and my mom as well. And Larry said to me, the wonder of it, brother, you know, how God has made the body, that even now he wants to live. Even now his body is straining to live. And yet, on the other hand, as I stood by my dad's bed, and we were there quoting hymns to him and quoting scriptures, and the last thing I said to him, I said, Dad, remember what the Lord said to the thief on the cross. He said, assuredly, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. My father coughed, a little bit of foam came out of his mouth, and he breathed his last. He entered into paradise, just what I had been quoting from the scripture to him about. Then to me, I said, praise the Lord. I know where my father is. The nurse came in and checked his vitals and looked at me and she said, I'm sorry. And she was genuine. She was trying to be compassionate. And I looked at her in all seriousness and I said, he's with the Lord. There was that assurance there. So that even when you watch a human being come to the end of their life, something of the wonder of what God has made in our bodies has been preserved. My friend Rod Bellier, who is from out in the Maritimes, out in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, he once said to me, Keith, your body is a study in adaptation. Now, I'll take that as a compliment, because ordinarily people don't compliment me on my body. But it's true, you know. Here I am with a body which obviously has problems. Cerebral palsy is the medical diagnosis. What it is brain damage to my cerebellum, the part of my brain that controls motor functions. And it obviously brings about problems in trying to walk and trying to use my body and do different things. And yet for all of that, I have a lot of muscles which don't work at all. They're atrophied because the right signals aren't being sent to them. And because of the spasticity, I have other muscles that have tightened up so strong that my body doesn't want to bend or move as it should. And yet through all of that, in God's grace, here I am walking around. Here I am doing physical things. I can pick up my children. I can chase after them with mixed success nowadays. They're getting faster. You know, my body has adapted. It's not working as it properly should, but it is working. And you look at your body, and here it is, whether you thought about it or not, as I've been speaking to you, your lungs are inflating with air, and your blood is being oxygenated, and the blue cells are being turned to red cells and pumped right around your body, and your brain is firing off all kinds of electrical impulses through the synapses that are there. And all of this is going on, and it began in the womb. It began with God making you just a single cell and multiplying that and carefully fashioning you. And he says, my substance, verse 15, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously or skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. So if you will, that image of the book, it's not that God needs to write down stuff as if he's forgetful, but it shows us the purposefulness of creation. That God has put us together on purpose, specifically in a certain way. And our whole life is outlined before God in his perfect knowledge. But think about it. Of all the things God could talk about when he talks about his omnipotence, what kind of power he has. He could talk about Niagara Falls. He could talk about earthquakes. He could talk about making the stars. He could talk about making the mountains. He could talk about any number of things in the natural world to describe the power of God. But when he wants to hammer down on what kind of power God has, he says, you're the one who made me in the womb. That's your omnipotence applied, Lord. That you put me together in the womb. What men are striving so hard to do in some laboratories of our world today, to create life. What they want to do so desperately, to make something out of nothing. And they can't do it. And yet here God is doing it, and his omnipotence is to the person, or rather to the point or the purpose of making a person. Someone whom God knows intimately and personally. Someone whom God knows everything about. Someone who wherever he goes, there is God. God shall not desert him. So the three omnis are all personally applied to David. God knows him, God is with him, and God has made him. And he's made you too. So if we're a believer today, we can rejoice in this God who knows all about us. Who knows what's going to befall us tomorrow. We don't know that ourselves. If we knew about some of the things that might happen to us this week, we might turn around and want to go back in time. We might want to say, I'll take this week off, thank you very much. But God knows about it. When God's going to be there, wherever we are. Lo, I am with you, he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, even unto the end of the age. Or in Hebrews 13, more personally to the individual, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Or again, Romans 8, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now having talked about the three omnis, he then jumps into verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O Lord. And you look at that and you say, now where did that come from? You know, did somebody cut David off in traffic in his chariot on his way to write this psalm and suddenly he has this outburst against evil people? I don't think that's it at all. What it is that as he contemplates God, as he gets closer to God and thinking about God, meditating on God's perfections, on his omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience, as these things come before David, God's thoughts and God's desires for the universe become David's thoughts. And David says, now, God being this good, to take the time and effort, so to speak, to know all about us, not that it's at all hard for God, but in ways that we can think of, to take that kind of effort to habituate himself to us, to make us as he has with the careful workmanship, and to be where we are What effrontery it is for man to then turn around and do evil towards God. For man to reject this God. For man to despise this God. I hate them, says David, with perfect hatred. Not that he hated the person in the sense that he didn't want to see them get saved. Of course he did. He wanted them to repent. He wanted them to turn back to God. But if they would commit themselves to that way of life, inveterately despising the Lord, who nonetheless was so good to them, then David says all that's left for them is wrath. All that's left for them is the righteous judgment of God. And I'm thankful, says David, that the three omnis, the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence of God are going to put evil right out of this creation one day. Now having said that, he ends the psalm in a way very similar to its beginning. He says, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Now you'll notice the difference between the beginning of the psalm and the end. The beginning was a declaration of God's past activity. "Lord, thou hast searched and known me." Here he's calling on God to search and know him. To what purpose? "See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." The wicked way would be the way that would lead him out of God's will and out of God's paths. And he comes to God and he says, "Now God, you know all about me. You know everything. You're with me. You have all power. I want you to come into my life and search me and show me anything that's going to take me away from your plans and purposes." Do we do that, I wonder? Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we come together every week to remember Him in the breaking of bread. And what are we told to do in 1 Corinthians 11, ere we come? We are to examine ourselves. We're to examine ourselves before the Lord and say, "Now Lord, show me what part of me might keep me from enjoying your lordship in my life practically? Is there something I'm doing that makes it impossible for me to effectively remember the Lord?" Because that's what was happening in Corinth, wasn't it? They were coming utterly unreflective, not thinking about themselves or their condition spiritually at all. Coming into the presence of God and treating it as if it were their supper. And Paul would say, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. This isn't the Lord's Supper you're eating. It's your own supper. Let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat. Let us go before our God and say, "Lord, search me and know me. And if I'm doing something that's going to lead me away from you, or I'm harboring something that's impeding my fellowship with you, show that to me, Lord, that I might forsake it. Show that to me by thy word and thy spirit, that I might become more like the Lord Jesus." So it's coming to God with the assurance that his love and power and presence are all applied to us with the highest intention for our good and our blessing. Father, we thank thee for who thou art, for this great perfect knowledge and perfect power and thy great immensity, the fact that thou art omnipresent. We give thee praise for who thou art. We pray we might enjoy these things in our lives, that we would seek wisdom from the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that we would rely on thy presence, that we would remember when we go somewhere, thou art always with us, and that we'd be mindful of that in how we behave. And Father, that we'd be assured of the security that is in Christ Jesus, that we're held, we're compassed about, we're surrounded by thy love and thy power. And no man is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand nor the Son's hand. Father, we thank thee for the security in Christ. We pray for the food we're about to have. We thank thee for it. It is the provision of thy hand and the reflection of thy love for us. We're thankful for those who've done so much behind the scenes to make this conference happen. And we pray that they would be encouraged, and that those who've come to hear thy word would go away blessed, loving thee more, and able to serve thee in a way that pleases thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.